Please join me in taking your Bibles out now and turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 16. As we turn to the story of Samson, finish the stories of Samson, a reminder again to you that this is God's Word. These are not simply children's stories as we may have come to think from time to time. But this is God's Word for all of God's people. And with the faith that He has granted you then, and as His church, I would ask that you would stand and hear the Word of God. This is Judges, Book of Judges, chapter 16. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict her, or to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the strength of a secret was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." So he said to her, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And men were lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom." So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart, and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before, as at other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might. And the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. Let's pray together. Father of all glory, of all that is light and life, of all that is good and pure and just and holy, you reign in majesty and strength from your holy throne, having created everything and having all sovereignty over everything you have created. Yet you have condescended to us in countless ways, considering our frame, our finiteness, and even our sin. You uphold your people according to your word, that we may live. Kind Father, do not let us be ashamed of our hope. Hold us up and we shall be safe, and we shall observe your statutes continually. Let this word of yours direct us to our safe haven in the living word, who was made flesh, who himself condescended to us, who walked with men and women, fellowshipped with us, taught us, rebuked us, died on the cross for us, and gave us eternal life, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let his word now feed and nourish and grant us life again. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we've gone through the book of Judges, we've seen time and again that it's important to notice not just the stories and some of the details, but also how the book is laid out in with regard to its literary structure. How are the structures of the stories laid out? What are the obvious parallels and contrasts, cycles, beginnings and ends that take place for us? And it's no different as we come to chapter 16. In fact, as we do so and we look at these things, it brings, I think, the well-known story of Samson and Delilah. Brings the well-known story here to much more vivid color to us and leads us, I think, to several applications that maybe we don't think of all the time. There are many literary parallels between the chapters 14 and 15 with regard to Samson, that section, and chapter 16. In both, a woman is seen by Samson. In the first, he sees a woman and he goes down to get her for his wife. In chapter 16, he sees a woman and he wants to go down, and he does go down. She's a harlot and he sleeps with her. He lays with her. In both of these stories, this woman that he sees and is with obtains from Samson and then betrays a secret. With the first woman, with the woman that he marries, the Philistine woman, it is the secret of his riddle. And with Delilah later on, it is going to be the secret of his strength. In both of the situations, we find Samson bound, and then later on, a great slaughter of the Philistines. But, as we'll see, the story is not just simply a retelling with the same parts of the story in it. Rather, there's a great contrast to be noticed here. Three times in chapters 14 and 15, it mentions that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson. We don't find this at all this time around in this story in chapter 16. Instead, we hear that amidst Samson's sin, this time obvious sin that has occurred, the Spirit is not mentioned. And then, later, at the end of the chapter, the Spirit is mentioned, but he's mentioned as having departed. In chapter 16, in verse 1, we're told that Samson goes down first to Gaza. And the first three verses are not about Delilah, but about another woman. There are going to be two women in chapter 16, both of whom are going to be used against Samson and bring judgment upon him, bring chastisement upon him. Beforehand, Samson, representing Israel, went down to get a woman in Philistine. He went down into Timnah, just into the land of the Philistines, and sought to get a wife. Very different from the picture where he goes down far into the strongholds of where the Philistines reign, into the land, into the city of Gaza, where he seeks a harlot. When he went down to get the wife, we were told, as strange as it seemed to Manoah's parents, and as strange as it may have seemed to us, that the Lord was in it. That the Lord had moved Samson to do just that, because the Lord intended to provoke the Israelites. He wanted to provoke the Israelites to attack and to attack the Philistines for their own freedom to be brought out from under their rule. But remember, the sleepy Israelites are quite happy to just be under the rule of the Philistines. They've been so for 40 some years. And so instead, we find that there's no response at that time when Samson goes down, even with the several occurrences of judgment that he brings against the Philistines. People of God do not raise up around Samson, and he seems to be acting completely on his own in the eyes of the Israelites, even though we can see that it is as the Lord has come upon him, as the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Well, this time, he in chapter 16, he sees a woman again, but this time with the eyes of lust. But Samson, again, is representing Israel. What's he representing this time? He's representing the way Israel has operated over and over and over. We've seen through the book of Judges, where they've been delivered, they've had a judge for so many years, and then we find that the people of Israel again do evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, if you look at the last verse of chapter 15, it sounds like it should have been what we're used to hearing as the end of Samson's ministry and story. We have in chapter 15, verse 20, it says, "And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines." That kind of phrase, "and he judged Israel X amount of years," is the pattern that begins. It was really given to us back in Judges chapter 2, where we were kind of told the cycle over and over again of what we would see as we went through these stories. In chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them." They would then reign. They would reign as a judge for so many years. "Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so." So we would normally see the end of a judge, the end of his story, and then the next chapter or the next section would pick up, and we would hear that Israel again is playing the harlot, that Israel again is doing evil in the sight of the Lord and committing idolatry before him. This time, Samson is the one who's doing it. But again, remember Samson as the Nazarite, Samson representing Israel, both as the head judge in essence, and also as this Nazarite with his consecrated vow represents Israel, and he is the one who's playing the harlot. He is the one who's seeking after a harlot. So Samson is now being led away by his lusts in the same way that Israel had been led by hers and is being led away by hers. Samson goes down into Philistine territory and he sleeps with his harlot. And then we aren't told how, but somehow he finds out that he's going to be attacked. It's discovered that Samson is down there, and the Philistines hate him because of the battles that he's won against them. And they decide that they're going to assemble a group of men together. They know that he'll be with the harlot all night, and they're prepared to now attack him at daybreak. Samson gets word of this and thwarts their plans with his own preemptive strike. He sets the gates of the city on a hill. He gets up, and so we see that he still has some form of great strength upon him. And he gets up on his own at midnight, and he goes and rips the gates off the city, posts and all, it says, and he carries them up the hill, up to some hill outside the city of Gaza, and sets them either symbolically or actually they could be seen from Hebron. But he sets them up on a hill, it says, in verse 3, it says, he took hold of the doors of the gates of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. The idea is that Hebron, where Israel still has its own, it's in its own power, is supposedly able to see now that in fact the gates of Gaza, the stronghold of the place of the Philistines, is wide open. Samson has made it possible for an attack to take place upon Gaza. But nothing happens. There's absolutely nothing more about that story. It's done. Samson escapes. He doesn't do anything the next day, and neither does Israel. While Samson then remains super strong, there is no mention of the Spirit this time. In fact, Samson decides on his own what he's going to do. He says, verse 3 again, it says, "And Samson lay low till midnight, then he arose at midnight." It describes what Samson does. There's no mention at all of that the Lord comes upon him, or that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, working him in these ways. So, while Samson may think that he gets out of that one in a sense, you know, he's found himself where he shouldn't have been, and then he finds that men are about to attack him, but he's able to escape. He's only proven to himself, he thinks, that he's just fine. God's hand of blessing is still upon me. But what we can see, as you can see as the story goes, he's certainly instead on the wrong trajectory. In verses 4 and 5, Samson goes down to the valley of Sorek, and it says that he loved a woman there whose name was Delilah. So, not changing his mind, not learning anything from what has just taken place, Samson goes and takes another woman. This one is Delilah. Delilah will be the one who betrays him this time. She is enticed to turn him over for a great number of pieces of silver. Samson probably describes or helps us to see that Samson's not so big and muscular like the pictures in all of the children's Bible books, you know, picture him all the time as some great monster of a man. Because the Philistines want to know what it is that brings about all of this strength. There's no concern about his physical appearance. There's something, and because we know that the Philistines were very superstitious and sought after all kinds of magic in terms of bringing curses upon people or believed in magical kinds of trinkets and happenings that would take place, the Philistines aren't far removed from the Egyptians, actually, in terms of how they who they were as a people and how they lived with regard to their religions. And the Philistines believed in some form of magic. Well, they want to know what's this magic? What is the trick that he has upon himself, or is he's able to do? What are the words that he says? What is it that brings about this magical power upon him? They go to Delilah, and they entice her quite differently than the woman who was going to be his wife, or the woman who was his wife, the way they enticed her. They enticed her with threats. They would burn her and her father if she didn't find out the riddle. This time with Delilah, and it may be because Delilah is not a Philistine. It may be that Delilah, living in the Valley of Sorek, is an Israelite. And she is enticed instead with a great treasure. Five lords come before her, and each one of the lords say they will give her 1,100 pieces of silver if she will find out what it is that makes Samson so strong. And she goes about and begins to do this. And what happens is there's this game playing that is going on now between Samson and Delilah. This guessing game of as she's trying to find out what kind of magic that has brought this amazing power upon him. And you can see both of them playing this game. She's playing the game because she wants the reward. He's playing the game with a sense of arrogance and a haughtiness about him. And you can see it because of the kind of hints that he gives along the way. He gets closer and closer and closer to really giving away the secret at a particular time. He also has fun ridiculing the Philistines' belief at times. But we see him playing around with his vow. In the first one, it says in verse 7, he says, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings..." Now, bowstrings, he knows, isn't going to do anything, but he says 7. Now, he's a Nazirite. He's got this, you can't miss his hair, okay? And his hair is wrapped up in 7 long locks. Okay? It would have been noticed by everyone. He. It's like he's throwing out this hint, remember, he's a man of riddles. He throws out this hint, 7 bowstrings. Well, she ties him up with the 7 bowstrings, and he snaps them when she calls out that the Philistines are upon you. And so the secret of his strength, it says, is not known. Then the second time it says, if you bind me with new ropes. And again, it may point to some kind of magical understanding that the Philistines had. We don't know. But then the third time, the number seven comes up again, and now he even refers to his hair. Oh no! If you take my seven locks of hair and you bind them down into the web of a loom, then I will lose all of my strength. And so he falls asleep, and she does this. She weaves tightly his hair, it says, with the batten of the loom, and calls out to him again in verse 14, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And then he awakes from his sleep and pulls out the batten and the web from the loom. Well, Samson's having a ball. Just playing around with her, playing around with this, making fun of how the Philistines think of all these magic tricks, and not at all seeing where things are going. She, Delilah, is becoming beside herself and begins to persist before him daily with her words, and says in verse 16, pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. She's asking and asking and asking, and he's driven crazy by it. He can't take it anymore. But it's not the only thing that he can't take anymore with regard to Delilah. This is a man who is focusing primarily upon his own lusts, his own desires, and these lusts have lulled him into thinking that he is invincible. And so giving into this to her vexing, Samson tells her that if his hair is shaved, his strength will leave him. Now Delilah, it says, in verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, then she sends and calls for the lords of the Philistines again. Apparently they've given up, but she calls and says, "No, I know for sure this time." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. And then in verse 19 it says, she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Now, when this takes place, this is not just that she's, singing him little going to sleep songs while he lays his head upon her knees. These are really veiled allusions to his sexual immorality. And like the harlot in the Proverbs, as he lays upon her knees or upon her feet, the harlot in the Proverbs, her feet, it says in Proverbs 5:5, go down to death. Samson thinks that he's finding just the sweetness of all of his lusts that are being satisfied. When he awakens, he finds that instead, in essence, he's died. Like Israel, Samson had been raised up out of a barren womb, remember? He had been set apart to be holy. He had received grace after grace and deliverance after deliverance, just like Israel. Just like Israel, Samson went whoring after other lovers, took God's grace as license for any sin that pleased him. And just like Israel, Samson is sent away into exile. Not only that, he's sent into exile with his eyes blinded. Zedekiah, you will recall, at the end of the book of 2 Kings, sees as he is driven out into exile, all of his sons are slaughtered before him, and then his eyes are plucked out, and he also is blinded and led away into Israel, into exile. Samson is representing to us the story of Israel's the grace of Israel that is given by God, the selection of Israel by God, the deliverance of Israel time and again by God, the harlotry that Israel plays running from God, and the judgment that God brings before Israel. But it says, as he's taken down into exile, he ends up down a grinder in the prison. So he's working the mills in the prison down in Gaza, and he's back in Gaza now. In verse 22, it says, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. In the next few verses, there's several things that come out that are that really show the stupidity of the Philistines. I'm reminded of what we just sang in the last psalm that we sang, where the people think that God doesn't have eyes that can see. They think that their own idols are stronger than the gods. And the psalmist declares, as we sang, don't you understand, you stupid people, that God will always bring vengeance upon his own name. Watch for that. Watch for that as we see what takes place in these next few verses. But not only is the mentioning of Samson's hair growing back a sign of the stupidity of the Philistines, it is also a sign of Samson's humiliation, repentance, and restoration to his vow. A Nazarite, we looked at the vows of a Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6 when we began the story of Samson, And you remember that a Nazirite was not allowed to touch anything unclean. If by accident, it says, if perchance a Nazirite touched something that was unclean, then he would have to have his head shaved and, in essence, start his vow over again. He would continue on in his vow. And so his head being shaved was a sign of having broken the vow, whether it was on purpose or by accident, having broken the vow. And the sign of his hair growing back was always a sign of the Nazirite returning to his vow or continuing back on in his vow. So this Nazirite whose head is shaven, his hair begins to grow again. Samson is receiving the consecration of the Lord before him again. Samson is turning back to the Lord. That's what we're seeing. And you see it by the time as Samson seeks vengeance against the Philistines as the deliverer, as the Savior, the Yeshua of Israel, in the party that is now going to take place. Samson's strength is returning. In verses 23 through 27, a great party is called by the Philistines. It says, the lords of the Philistines, remember it was the five lords who had enticed Delilah. Now the lords, all of the lords of the Philistines, gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson our enemy. These are probably not just words, they're probably the theme song for the party. Everybody gets the little words when they get there at the party. We're all going to sing this song. Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, the one who multiplied our dead. And it says in the beginning of verse 24, when the people saw, when they saw Dagon, they praised their God and said before him, probably sang before him these songs. The Philistines call for this great party. But what they don't realize, this is their stupidity again, is that Dagon had nothing to do with their victory. Dagon's strength was never tested against the Lord's strength in any of this. Dagon had no power that brought Samson before them. Rather, it was the Lord's absence. It was Samson's folly. It was Samson's disobedience that brought about his weakness and that brought about their victory, their supposed victory against Samson. And then it says in verses in the next verses in 25 and on, it says, so it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, oh, I know, let's call Samson. Call for Samson that he may perform for us. And they brought him out and he performed for them. Now, we're not told what he performed for them. But I can imagine if they want to remember what Samson did, and if they want to remember how they brought him, have now victory over him. I can imagine them bringing Samson out and then having 1,000 men come around him and attack him, and they hand him a jawbone, and he can't stop them. He's pelted, he's beat up, he's mocked, he's scorned. They tie torches of fire between foxes or jackals and have them race around Samson, and he's running for his life as he feels the heat of the fire. We're not told what takes place, but whatever they're doing, their purpose is to mock what Samson did, to mock the strength that he had, or maybe the strength that some people don't even believe that he really had, because they hadn't seen it firsthand. And here he is, this blind prison mill grinder. And that's all that's left of him, standing before them. This is Israel's great deliverer, remember? And they publicly mock him. And we should see in this the shadows of another deliverer. Another deliverer who also was betrayed for silver. Who was betrayed for silver, who was blinded and mocked by the Roman guards. In Luke chapter 22, it says, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? In the same way with Jesus, they blindfold him, they mock him, and then they tell him to do the things that they've heard that he's able to do. Go ahead, Jesus. We hear you're a great prophet. Well, here, smack. Prophesy, who hit you? The same kind of activity is taking place with Jesus Christ. And the picture of that great deliverer we find in the story again of Samson. But the servant of the Lord will be avenged, for the Lord's name will be avenged. Samson does not simply stand as an individual. He can't. He's a Nazirite consecrated before the Lord for his life. He's been appointed and held up by God for 20 years to be the judge of Israel. He cannot simply stand there as a single man. He is a representative of the entire nation, and he is a representative of the deliverer of God's people. And God will not have his name mocked like that. And so, it continues, and the Lord now answers the prayer of this suffering servant. Verse 26, then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords, it says, all the lords of the Philistines were there, including the five that had enticed Delilah then. About 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. And then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once. O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." This is not simply a prayer of seeking selfish vengeance. This is the prayer of the deliverer of Israel, seeking for vengeance as the deliverer of Israel against those who are mocking him and therefore mocking God. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed all his life. The Lord answers his prayer, and so Samson's death does not picture a suicide, excuse me, any more so than Jesus' death on the cross is a suicide. Christ certainly could have called down a legion of angels and saved himself. Samson is calling out that he would die with the Philistines, but it is because he is intending to bring vengeance and judgment in his death for Israel. Excuse me. And so once again, we are told, though, in the final verse, of a burial of a judge. The story ends in verse 31. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. Remember, since the stories after Gideon of the judges, we began to be told regularly when a judge died, as if we didn't know, and where he was buried, as if this was important. Because in the story of the judges, we are always to be reminded that this judge is always a temporary judge. He doesn't bring complete deliverance. He doesn't bring perfect deliverance. He brings a picture of deliverance and a memorial of sorts until the day that the greater deliverer, the greater Samson, would come. And that one would die as well. But this one would have an empty grave in complete victory over his enemies and ours. Okay, so there's the story of Samson. What are we to see as we consider Samson, both as a man, also as one representing Israel, also as one from time to time representing Christ? Remember, I mentioned that as we go through the story of Samson. Thank you very much. As we go through the story of Samson, there were three things to keep in mind: to notice regularly Samson's identification with relationship to Philistine women or to women who will betray him; to notice and to remember Samson's Nazarite vow and the fact that he is a consecrated one in a priest-like fashion representing Israel to God and God back to Israel. And finally, also to remember that Samson lived in a day where he was called to wake up a sleepy Israel that did not want to drive out the enemies, that was perfectly happy to live in a polytheistic culture and allow other gods and other rulers to rule over them. Well, with those things in mind, I want you to consider several applications. First of all, chapter 16, remember, begins in Gaza in a harlot's bed. Very pointedly, when Samson is bound finally in Delilah's betrayal, he is taken back to Gaza and thrown into the prison there. He begins in Gaza in all of his haughtiness, in all of his self-sufficiency, and he ends in Gaza in the prison's mill. Lust is a blindfold from the true perils of sin. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 7 for just a moment, because before we consider some of the spiritual connections or the shadows that we can see in Samson as he represents others, We just simply need to see what all men need to remember with regard to how lust blinds us from the truth and blinds us from the perils of the sin that we would find ourselves in. The power of lust can destroy the strongest of men. We see it take place here with Samson. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 21, speaking of the harlot, it says, "With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went in after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." The strongest of men is destroyed by the lust of his flesh. The strongest of men can be destroyed by the enticement of a harlot. And we're to see this as men and fear. We're to see this as the people of God and fear with regard to our lusts and our desires that could lead us astray and cause us to believe that we're really not falling into any wickedness or that the wickedness is not all that bad. But lust is a blindfold like that. It hides from us while we're in that lust, while we're pursuing that pleasure, while we're being enticed. It numbs us to the warnings. It numbs us to the sure consequences if we continue down the road of those temptations. And Samson teaches us as men that lust can kill us, that following after those temptations can bring upon us destruction. But Samson represents also a people as well. And physical adultery is oftentimes pictured throughout the Scripture as a picture of spiritual idolatry as well. And so we should see clearly also that the strongest of nations and cultures will fall if they go a-whoring after pagan cultures. It's amazing to notice how many times you can take the picture of Samson as a man and apply it also to the picture of a nation or of a people, of the church, or of any covenant gathered named people under God serving Him. Whether it's a man or whether it's a nation, our strength is never impenetrable, because God is always able to bring us down. And He uses all kinds of very natural means around us. Strong men and strong nations need to understand that if they go a-whoring after other gods, after other pleasures, if they deny the Lord God and seek and think that they can stand upon their own strength, they will find the Spirit of the Lord has departed from them. They will find themselves turned over to the very gods that they seek to be enticed by. Samson sought to be enticed by a woman whose god was Dagon, and was almost destroyed, was brought down by people who served Dagon. And so we must be very careful and learn from that as well. Connected to this is the weakness of pride. We're warned in a proverb that pride goes before the fall. We should think about that for a minute. We should see that in Samson, and then we should see it in ourselves as well. Self-flattery is rampant in our culture and in our church. First of all, even though we say that we believe in the depravity of man, in the total depravity of man, we would say the total inability of man to ever earn the favor of God, we teach a doctrine that says that the Scriptures declare that there is nothing you could ever do in your flesh because of your sinfulness to ever earn the favor of God. That there's no action, there's no thought, there's no avoidance of anything that you would ever be able to do that wouldn't still be stained with your self-sufficient, your own selfishness, your own desire to see God slap you on the back and say, "Hey, well done, I'm really impressed with what you've done." We teach a doctrine that says there's nothing that can earn the favor before the face of God. And yet we continue to act oftentimes as individuals, as the church, as though we deserve everything. We deserve so much because look at what we've done. Look at what we've accomplished. Look at the way we've been. Look at what we've been willing to give up. Look at who we are. Look at the rights that I should be able to declare for myself. and we raise ourselves up much higher, much haughtier than we ought to be. We think far too highly of ourselves. Far too highly. We need to learn to be like Jesus, who learned to lay aside, even though he had the right to think highly of himself, yet all the glory as the Son of Man, laid that aside and considered others more important than themselves. We instead think that we ought to receive all kinds of things, all kinds of favors from God and from others, because look at what we've done. And secondly, we think that we can toy with the temptress and not be entrapped. This is probably even a bigger one. We think, as a people, that we can play around with the fire. We can play around with the sin. We can get as close as we want through the temptation, as long as we just don't cross that one line, whatever that line might be. Last night, Kim was making some homemade hot fudge, and Olivia's sitting up there on the counter, and she's stirring it up, and of course, Olivia's taking a little taste of it. But then Kim starts to turn up the heat on it. She's starting to cook it up, put in the other ingredients. And all of a sudden we turn and we see Olivia grabs the spoon, and she takes the spoon which she had taken before of the hot sauce, and she puts it in her mouth, and you could see in her face, thankfully it wasn't that hot yet, but you could see in her face, everything was a lot different. And she thought she could just continue to play with this on her own. We think we can continue to just play around with the sweetness of whatever entices us before us, even as it gets hotter and hotter and hotter. We don't realize we're just about to be burned. We as a culture think that we can play around, for instance, with the whole idea of sensuality and sexuality. We can just let pictures be exposed to us on our screen and in our TV sets. We can listen to stories and consider these funny comedies as something that, oh, well, there's just a little sexual innuendo there and a little sexual innuendo there, and there's just a little skin being shown there and a little skin being shown there, and it's not doing really anything to me at all. Oh, yeah? Why do you keep watching it? Why do you keep going back to it if it's not doing anything to you? Why do you find such pleasure in it? Because it's drawing you further and further and further. And you think too highly of yourself. You think you're going to be able to stop yourself from going all the way into the harlot's room. You think you're going to be able to stop from going all the way into the sin you know you declare today you would never fall into. And yet you continue to just play around with it a little bit here and a little bit more there. And the thing to learn is, when you start doing that, you need to understand, you think far too highly of yourself. Strong men are destroyed by enticement of a harlot. And you're not strong. You haven't had the Spirit of the Lord come upon you like that. But even a man who is filled with the Spirit, who walks in that lust and in that enticement, will find himself losing the battle if he doesn't stand and use the sword of the Spirit and say no and flee temptation. We're not told to fight temptation. We're told to flee it. We're not told to take it on, see how far we can go with it. We're told to run. And as a people, as individuals, we need to do that. As a nation, we need to do that. We keep on playing around with other gods, we seek our own pleasures, we seek our own destiny as a nation, we seek to hold ourselves up as a nation that is self-sufficient. We have our own God. And as we do so, we deny the power and the blessing that can come to us as people who would faithfully follow only the Lord Jesus Christ and declare Him to be the Lord of this country. But we don't. We dabble in all kinds of other gods and all kinds of other situations or people or strengths, chariots and all that we're going to trust in and not the Lord ourselves. Men and nations that live like this are setting themselves up for a big fall. We as Christians also learn that the problem isn't that the Philistines are so strong. Dagon didn't take down Samson. And secular humanism has not destroyed Christianity. The God of secular humanism, the God of this country, Demos, the God of the people, is not stronger than the Lord than Jehovah. The problem isn't that these gods are stronger. The problem is that the people of God have walked away from these gods themselves. So why is the church so oppressed and suppressed in America and in the world today? We learn in this story that it's not because of the strength of any other god, including our nation's god, demos or secular humanism. It is the Lord with whom we must wrestle. If we are oppressed, it's because of our faithfulness. We are Ichabod. The glory has departed. When we learn as a people to obey Him, when we learn as a people that His law is the law that we are to keep and no one else's law, that His law is the law that we are to keep and that we are to serve and worship Him and no other god, and when we as a people learn that we're supposed to seek after His pleasure in worship, we are to seek after His glory in worship and not our own entertainment. We're not supposed to determine how we should worship God based upon how we would feel or what we would experience. We're supposed to go to the Word and let the Word teach us what God will experience, what God will feel, what God will respond if we worship Him in a particular way. And when we become a people who will please our Lord in worship and obedience, then the tyrants around us will be destroyed. They're put down by our repentance. They're put down by our obedience. They're put down by God responding to us in mercy, not by us standing against them. Our problem is not with the gods of the world around us. Our problem is with God Himself. We've abandoned Him. We have walked away from Him. We need to return as the church, as the people of God, in obedience and in right worship. And being humbled and humiliated, as the church is today, and humbled and humiliated, as many people find themselves because of their sin, is a good thing. It is a mercy that God uses. When we are humbled and humiliated, when we have been bound and taken away, these are the times that we see the hand of God chastising us, and these are the times we find that we no longer can rely on ourselves. We no longer can rely outside of the strength and the Spirit of God. This is God's way oftentimes, His means oftentimes of bringing a people to repentance. His hand of discipline oftentimes seems harsh, but we must remember that it is always better to lose your eyes and save your soul than to keep them and lose both body and soul in hell. When the people of Israel were delivered into exile, God still called upon them to return, for He is a merciful God. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12, Jeremiah says that the Lord actually declares these words, "Return, backsliding Israel. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever." But we have been granted, for those who have hope in the greater Samson, in the greater deliverer, that we also will be delivered as a people. We also will not only be delivered from our own sins, but the church itself will be delivered and raised up and strengthened and built up. There will be ebbs and flows in the midst of the sanctification of the church, just as there are ebbs and flows in the sanctification of your life. But the promise is we have a greater deliverer. One who did win, whose grave is empty, who sits on the throne of God and judges rightly. He doesn't fall into compromise like so many of these other judges we saw in a variety of different ways. He seeks after one bride and never another harlot. And regardless of what that bride does to turn against Him, He continues to bring her to more and more perfection and beauty. He promises to extend her wealth, her prosperity, her dominion over the land that He has given to her. He promises to make her a beautiful bride until the day that He comes to receive her. That's the promise of the greater Samson, the greater deliverer. So we find ourselves, we should find ourselves, whether it is in your own life, in your own battle with compromise and sin, seeing the hand of God humble you and humiliate you so that you turn and your hair begins to grow again. And you return to your consecrated vow, and you stand strong again in the Spirit that God has given? Or as a church, we should see that the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. And as His people, declaring His gospel over the world, we are bringing judgment and salvation to the world in the name of Jesus Christ. And His light and His sword are going forth, and they're bringing justice and mercy and forgiveness to His enemies. As He turns the nations back to Himself. And so we pray that God would change us, lead us to repentance, and bring the salvation that the greater deliverer, Samson, has accomplished to its full manifestation as we go forth and preach the gospel. Let's close together in prayer. Merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who died that we might have access to the holy throne of God, that we might enjoy the mercies of salvation and eternal life, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. For we, like Samson, have thought far too highly of ourselves, thought that in ourselves we could keep our salvation, keep our righteousness, keep our right standing with God. We far too often presumed upon the throne of grace and demanded our rights, believing we deserved your hand of protection, your hand of deliverance, your hand of provision, when we deserve nothing of the sort. We've lost our senses. With such a haughty spirit, we have wandered into the camps of sin, defiling your holy name and pursuing or acting the harlot. We have sinned in secret in our thoughts and words and deeds, and we have sinned openly before men and God, and we have still expected that you would always receive us, that none of this would ever matter, none of it would affect our relationship with you. Holy Father, grant each one here whose eyes have been opened to their sin, repentance and forgiveness. Turn their minds and their hearts around and wash them thoroughly from their defiled works. For we cry out to you again in the name of our Savior, our greater Samson, our perfect deliverer. You alone are able to keep us from temptation and deliver us from evil. You alone are able to establish your kingdom of righteousness in our hearts and in our homes. You alone are able to crush your enemies and bring glory to your name through our imperfect lives. Do it for Jesus' sake. And amen.